Well, good morning, Spoken Word Christian Church. Pleasure to be here as always. And again, it's my joy to do this and give Pastor Bob a break. He works hard, prepares these men's group meetings. He goes and visits. I called him today because I was struggling with, or this week because I was struggling with something, and he studied it and helped out with that. He's just a busy guy. So always my joy to do this. You know, I was thinking that as we go through life, I've got kind of this list of things that I have heard throughout my life that have just impacted me in some way. And it's funny because these are little nuggets of wisdom, and you never know where they're going to come from. Sometimes the most unlikely sources, a lot of times are kids or somebody in the supermarket over here, something, an unlikely source, but they're words of wisdom. And you realize the reason that they are wisdom is because they speak of something biblical, in a sense, something that God has put into our hearts so that when we hear them, they kind of resonate with us because we are creatures that God has made. And many times, of course, the speaker will have no idea that they are speaking a biblical truth. They just say something, and it strikes a chord with us. So today I wanted to look at, this may be part one of part, I told you I have kind of this list of these. But today I want to look at some amazing words of wisdom that I once heard from an elementary school lunch lady. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 12. We're going to look at verse 3 is going to be our main verse here. There's a little backstory here, so bear with me as I go through this. You know, our son became a diabetic when he was in kindergarten. He was 5 years old. And if you're not familiar with diabetes, it is really the inability of our pancreas to process or to the insulin, to produce the insulin necessary that our bodies need to process the sugars from the things that we eat that turn into sugars, which are pretty much everything. And if you get diabetes as a child, it's called type 1 diabetes. And what that means is you are insulin dependent. You can't do it with diet. You need blood tests every day, sometimes 4 or 5 a day. You need insulin shots every day, sometimes 4 or 5 a day. So the problem is that if you give yourself too much insulin, you could your blood sugars drop and your kind of thinking gets scrambled. You feel lousy, and in the end, it could be you could suffer a seizure of some sort. And if you don't give yourself enough insulin, well, then your blood sugars run rampant in your blood system, and eventually, not only do you feel crummy, but eventually there's irreparable damage to some of your organs. So it's a very serious disease is the bottom line. So ever since kindergarten, every year Nancy and I would have to go into the schools and we would meet with the school staff to establish a protocol for dealing with our son with these special needs, this insulin-dependent diabetic child. And this included informing all of the school staff about how to deal with this and some of the basics on what to do in case there's an incident of some sort. So since eating is a very critical thing for a diabetic, it's a critical concern, one of the accommodations was the possibility that he would need to move to the front of the lunch line in case he felt like he was having a low blood sugar. Now, a 5 or 6-year-old is not typically all that in tune with how he's feeling, especially in the playground situation. So Nancy would often go down to the school at lunchtime to be sure that our son was doing okay. Well, on one particular day, while standing in the lunch line, Nancy noticed that Johnny was looking really kind of peaked and pale, which is a definite sign of a seriously low blood sugar. So old Mama Bear approached the lunch lady and says to her, you know, that Johnny needs to move to the front of the lunch line. Well, this lady obviously did not get the memo because she looked at Nancy and she looked at Johnny. And in response to Nancy's request, you ain't no better than the rest of them. So despite Nancy's attempt to inform the lady, the lady dug her heels in. And fortunately, Mom's always prepared. She's got juices in her purse and snacks in her purse. And so she's always prepared. So there wasn't any incident there. But this lunch lady's words have kind of struck a chord with me. And although she missed the whole premise of the issue here, and her demeanor, of course, was much less than compassionate, her words were really quite wise. And that phrase has become almost a mantra in our household, usually directed at me, you ain't no better than the rest of them. You know, I felt that if God had kind of the same, did we put that up on there, David, you ain't no better than the rest of them, so they could see how it looks, yeah, just like that. And I felt that if God had the same command of English grammar as this elementary school lunch lady, I think he would have said the same thing in Romans 12, verse 3, when he says this, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." So there's our verse. Our outline today is this. First of all, if we look at this verse, we see some important words. We see the words grace, and we see the words faith, and we see judgment, and we see there's a warning here of some sort, and there's a notion about God's provision. So this is an important verse. Secondly, I want to look at a story from Scripture that I think tells us why Paul chooses one particular warning to guard against, a particular pitfall that really is caused by God's blessings in our lives. And then thirdly, I want to look at the end of this, at what it means to judge ourselves with sober judgment according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And I thought that this might relate to the fact that we're coming upon the holiday season. So at the end, we'll want to take a look and see how that relates to that. So let's take just a moment here and let's pray, and then we'll dig into God's word here. So Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this church. And again, I concur with Mac that this church is a wonderful church. The heart is right here. The pastor's leadership is right. He is a shepherd above all things. Father, I thank you for that. And as we look at our obligation here as servants in your kingdom, we're going to get a warning here about pride. Father, and I ask all of us to assess ourselves, to look in that mirror and see, are we really representing God appropriately with our Christian lives here? So, Father, that's really our focus today. We want your Spirit to guide us in everything we do. We give you thanks, Father, for all that you're going to do and all that you have done in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So I think it's important to get some context. So if you're in Romans 12, I want you to turn back one page. You know, Paul is writing here to new believers, young Christians in the Church of Rome, and he's just explained in Romans 11 the essence of God's plan for his people, and it overwhelms Paul. I mean, this how God works just overwhelms him. So in verse 33 of chapter 11, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, how his paths are beyond tracing out, how inscrutable his paths," some of the translations say. So what God does, he says, is both amazing and is profoundly mysterious. That's what Paul is telling us here. And then he goes in verse 36, if you look in Romans 11, 36, he says, "Well, from him and for him and through him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And then 12:1, now remember, there's no chapter divisions in Paul's letter here. So he says, "Therefore," meaning because all things are from God and all things are through God and all things are for the glory of God, he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God." That's 12:1. So there's an appeal by Paul to submit ourselves to God, even if we don't fully understand what God's up to, right? God's plans are going to be mysterious, and Paul's about to reveal to us one of those mysteries. Verse 2, chapter 12, says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Now, I know that grammar doesn't excite a lot of people here, but understanding the construction of this verse, I think, will help us understand the mystery that Paul is about to reveal. You know, we see that verse 2 begins with an imperative. That's a command. It says, "Do not conform," negative command, "do not conform." And that verb is in the Greek middle verse, so it's really what's called a reflexive verb. It means don't conform yourself to the pattern of the world. And so, in other words, it becomes our responsibility. That part of it is on us. Don't conform yourselves. And then it says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, that's a passive verb, which means we're not doing the transforming. We're being transformed by somebody else. In this case, of course, by God. So that's his responsibility. His role is the transformation. So the end of this verse, if you look at the end of the verse, it says, then, this is a purpose clause. It means so that, in other words, here's the purpose of this transformation, so that, and this renewing of our mind, by the way, so that we can discern what God's will for us is. That's a pretty important thing. So here's my translation of that verse. Verse 2 would say, if we do our part, which is resist the world, then God can and will transform us, renew our minds, so that we will be in sync with God and know what his will is. That's a pretty important concept. And then, for you continue on, look down in verses 4 through 8, we'll see that this whole thing is pointing to what Paul is addressing here is leading up to a discussion about the proper use of the gifts of grace. The proper use of the gifts of grace. Well, that implies that there is an improper use or an improper way to use God's blessings in our lives. And that's what Paul is addressing in verse 3 of chapter 12. It's a warning against the improper use of God's gifts, an improper Christian attitude, the result of a combination of being blessed by God and our propensity to overesteem ourselves. Let's take just a moment here and just pause for a second here, because from the moment we're born, we all have one great idol, and that's that guy or that girl in the mirror. You can ask any psychologist, we are egocentric, we are self-focused people. Matter of fact, you don't have to ask a psychologist, just look at any baby, look at any toddler, the whole world revolves around them. And the problem is that that self-focus never really changes, right? Think teenager. What the Bible teaches us is that when our minds are renewed, that mirror we're looking in becomes more window-like. Becomes more window-like. Our self-focus begins to fade. We think less of ourselves, and we begin to see things with this renewed mind, and our thinking becomes in sync with God's will. That's the idea. So now let's look at verse 3. Let's really take a look at that. So Paul begins verse 3 by saying, it's really a reference to his own gifting. He says, by the grace given to me, and that is by the power that God has entrusted to Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says, by that authority, I say to everyone among you, and notice that word everyone, that's the Greek word pos, there's no exceptions, this is a good lesson for all of us, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Now look at in that phrase, there's a lot of thinking going on in that phrase. Don't think of himself highly than he ought to think with sober judgment. These are all thinking because we're talking about a renewed mind, right? A transformation. So thinking is important here. First thing Paul addresses as a result of this renewed mind is the proper way to think about ourselves. And he says it's with sober judgment. Sober judgment. And then he says this finishes this verse with kind of a cryptic line. It's a kind of a mystery. He says, in accordance with the measure of faith that God has assigned. It seems to be, if you look at this at the surface, it's a restriction of some sort, a limitation of some sort. And that's really what the mystery Paul is revealing here. It's the measure of faith that God has assigned. We're going to take a look at that at the end because I think there's a misunderstanding about that. We're going to look at that at the end. Well, there's an obvious warning in this verse, this is verse 3, against pride. But it's not garden variety pride. There is a warning here. I believe Paul is addressing a particular form of pride that might be called Christian pride. And it shows itself as an arrogance or a spiritual snobbery that can creep into our character as a result, specifically because, this is what's weird, of the grace that we've received from God. Paul is telling these Christians that, hey, just because you have come to believe, and just because you are experiencing the power of God in your life, you ain't no better than the rest of them. That's what Paul is saying to these people. And that's why Paul just reminded them that, don't forget, everything is from God and through God and for the glory of God. Don't forget that. Your faith, well, that's a gift from God, Ephesians 2:8. Repentance, God granted you repentance, right? That's 2 Timothy 2:25. Are you experiencing grace in your life? Well, God did that. That's Titus 2:11. You know, it's a reminder to all of us that God has the final say in all matters, right? And so our Christian faith provides no warrant for boasting, no warrant for arrogance on our part. You know, I was thinking a subtle form of this kind of Christian arrogance can be seen in things like the bumper sticker, I know we've all seen it, that says, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. I'm sorry if you have that bumper sticker on. But the only thing missing from that are the words, so there, at the end. Really? So even though the sentiment may very well be true, it conveys completely the wrong attitude. That's what Paul is saying here. It's that Christian arrogance. We don't want that. This is what Paul is warning us against. Remember Pastor Bob a couple of weeks ago, he was saying that when he first became a Christian, he thought of himself as kind of this super Christian. And he felt empowered to tell others where they were falling short, right? You remember that? Yeah, he felt empowered. And it wasn't until God matured him and showed him his own fallibilities, and us too, by the way, that he began to settle into the humility that really marks a true Christian, a follower of Jesus, that broken spirit, that contrite heart that is really the evidence of a true saving faith. So that's exactly what I think Paul is addressing here in this verse. It's the problem of people in their zeal for God and pumped up with the excitement of this newfound joy they have in the Lord and maybe gifted with some special empowerment, a divine spiritual gift, getting puffed up and esteeming themselves higher than they ought, right? Going beyond what God had determined for them in the way of kingdom service. You know, to use contemporary phraseology here, we might say that Paul is saying that as Christians, we are to stay in our own lanes, right? That's actually number one on your worksheet. As Christians, a Christian should stay in his or her own lane. That's what Paul is saying. Now, there's two things really clear in this verse. Number one, that God assigns the lanes for us, that God assigns the lanes for each of us. And secondly, that each of these lanes is individually customized for each person according to what God has purposed for life. That's really what the mystery is. We're going to look at that a little bit more, this customization of our lane, so to speak. And all I can think of is, oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom of God. We're not going to figure all this out. Well, next I wanted to look at a story from Scripture that I think really tells us how seriously God sees this problem of Christian arrogance, of getting out of our lanes, getting ahead of God in our walks, and thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And this is a story about our friend Peter. You all know Peter. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus says to Peter, the apostle Peter, I tell you, you are Peter. Right? You used to be Simon, but now you are Kephas, you are Petras, you are Pedro, you are Peter, you are the rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then he goes on to say, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. That means whatever you forbid on earth is going to be forbidden in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you permit is going to be permitted. Now, there's some question about what all that means, but there's no doubt that God is giving Peter and the other apostles some amazing divine powers here, including, if you look at John 20, the power to forgive sins or the power to withhold forgiveness of sins. Pretty powerful stuff. So Jesus is telling Peter that God has a special plan for him as a servant in the kingdom. But Peter, self-focused Peter, untransformed mind Peter, looks in his mirror, and what Peter hears is, I'm a really special guy. Now, a couple of verses later, look at verse 21 if you're in Matthew 16. Jesus tells Peter, you know, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem. I'm suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and I'm going to get killed, and I'm going to be raised on the third day. And look what Peter says in verse 22. Peter takes Jesus aside, and he rebukes him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen to you. You know, what Peter's really saying here is, I, the super Christian, will never let that happen to you, Lord, right? So Peter gets way out over his skis here. He rebukes Jesus, and in his zeal and his pride, he has exceeded the measure of faith that God has granted him. He's overstepped his God-assigned role in the kingdom. Now look at Jesus' response to this. This is the next verse, 23. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind, catch that, now it's about the mind again, on things of God, but on things of man. So Jesus is basically telling our friend Peter, hey there, big guy, stay in your lane. You're way out of sight of your lane right now. And notice the statement about Peter's unrenewed mind. He says, you have zeal, but without understanding yet. You know, the root or the essence of what caused Peter to stumble, if you think about this, is that he had zeal, but his zeal was to defend God, was specifically to defend God's honor or to defend God's glory, right? That'll never happen to you, Lord. I'm not going to let that happen to you. But look at the transformation that Peter goes by. By the way, just a it's just kind of a personal thing here. Have you ever had somebody tell you when you say, I'm a Christian because I put my faith in Jesus, ever tell you to say, oh, you did that? Oh, you put your faith in Jesus? You saved yourself? Have you ever had somebody say that to you? Trying to defend God's glory by thinking that you're taking credit for what God did, right, with that. I mean, it's an insidious thing. Well, in a sense, that's what Peter was doing here. He was trying to defend God's glory, and God rebuked him for that. But if we look 30 years later at this bravado that Peter had, there's a transformation that happened with Peter. About 30 years later, he writes this wonderful verse that teaches us the proper way to defend our faith. It's from 1 Peter 3:15. You're familiar with it. It says, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now look at the next line. It says, Peter says this, and do this with fire and brimstone. Oh, no, wait, it doesn't say that. Do this with indignation and outrage at their stupidity. Doesn't say that. Do this by getting in their face and telling them that they're going to hell because they're a sinner. Doesn't say that. Peter, the transformed Peter, not the pull out your sword and cut off the guy's ear Peter, this is the transformed Peter, says that do it with gentleness and respect, right? Give them your hope with gentleness and respect. That's how we defend the faith with a transformed mind. You know, the lesson for all of us, I think, is while it's good to have a zeal for God, it's bad to get out in front of God's intended purpose for us. It's good to be on fire for Christ, no doubt about it. But it's bad to think that your faith gives you an advantage to be used as leverage over somebody else. You know, it's good to be passionate for God, but to show the compassion of God is even better. So whatever lane God has assigned you to, and by the way, it's never to defend God's glory. Don't forget that God's glory was mocked, God's glory was spat on, God's glory was marched up a hill with a cross on his back and finally pinned to the cross. God is in charge of his glory. He'll do with it what he sees fit. That's not our job. Our job is not to defend God's glory. Our job, a Christian should, just as number two on the worksheet, reveal God's glory by reflecting God's grace. That's our job. Reveal God's glory by reflecting God's grace. You know, Romans 12:3, the end of this verse, we get that cryptic phrase I told you about. It says, tells us that we're to think self-assessment. We're to assess ourselves with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, this seems to say that God has limited our stature in the kingdom in some way, right? By limiting the amount of faith that we are given. That's what it seems to say. But here's kind of a head scratcher, and I pondered on this for a long time. How do we reconcile that interpretation that God has limited our stature by limiting our faith? How do we reconcile that? And by the way, that's the faith that God has assigned to us. How do we reconcile that with the fact that five times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus rebukes his apostles for having such little faith, right? O you of little faith, over and over again. So this verse cannot mean that God has put a limit on our faith, that God doesn't want us to grow and strengthen our faith. That would go against the whole counsel of Scripture, right? So it can't mean that. And it cannot mean that God has not gifted all people with sufficient faith to be fruitful in their service to God in the kingdom. Actually, it says just the opposite. If you look at it closely, it says that to each person, God has allocated a measure of faith. You know, some translations are clearer than others about this, that no one is without the gift of faith. So we need to find another way to understand what Paul means when he says that we're to judge ourselves with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Here's my thought, and you can test this or you can meditate it on yourself. This is my thought. You know, everything that God creates is finely tuned for a purpose. It is finely tuned by God himself for a specific purpose. And I know that you've heard that this earth, if it were 1 mile closer to the sun, or if this earth spun 1 mile an hour faster, or if the earth were tilted one more degree on the axis, that we would not be able to live. It would be uninhabitable. There would be no life on this earth. That's how finely tuned God the Creator does things. He designs things. So the God who made us also finely tunes us. You know, I was looking at little Eliana, that little baby there. Finely tunes us, right? And in doing that, what he does, he gives each of us a unique mixture of grace and of faith and of the Spirit. The three things that the Bible says are given to us by measure: grace, faith, and Spirit. And God pairs these things specifically, fine-tuning us, each of us individually, to produce the most effectual result of the work that he needs done by us. So I see it as if God has these various pots of grace, right, that he can pull from, and he's got these measures of faith that he pairs together with the grace, and then he adds a measure of the Holy Spirit to that to guide us in the use of these things. And each of us, again, I believe it's a reference to this is not an amount thing. It's not an amount of faith. Remember, faith as small as a mustard seed moves mountains. So it has nothing to do with the amount of faith. I believe it's a reference to the uniqueness, the specificity of our individual calling as designed by God. And the problem is that these wonderful gifts are given to guys like you and like me who can totally screw things up by seeing too much of ourselves in that mirror, setting our minds on things of man rather than on things of God like Peter did, not thinking with sober judgment, out of sync with God's will, and by frustrating God's Spirit in our lives, we can miss the calling in the kingdom that God has for us. I'm not real big on these clever little couplets that we hear a lot of times in Christianese and so forth, but it really is about letting go and letting God. It's about being Spirit-led in our lives. So number three on the worksheet, I said that a Christian should be true to his or her unique calling. Unique calling. You know, a calling really is just another way of saying that the lane that God has designated for us to walk in according to the measure of faith that he has assigned. That's the calling. So finally, you know, Paul in this verse is saying that God has a unique plan, specifically designed, fine-tuned by God himself for each of us. It's a lane assignment. And as God's representatives, our demeanor as Christians should always be one of humility that reveals God's glory by reflecting God's grace in all circumstances. You know, the words that came to my mind were unassuming and tempered. It's what the Bible calls meekness. We should be, as Christians, unassuming and tempered. I mean, one whiff of bravado or boast can corrupt our witness in the eyes of others. You know, our faith is never to be used as a cudgel. Our role is not to win arguments, but to win hearts and minds with gentleness and respect, as Peter tells us. And that's the victory for Christ. That's a victory for Christ. You know, I was thinking about the holidays, thinking about this. You know, we began with those wise words from that lunch lady that says you ain't no better than the rest of them. And in my mind, that is a great mindset for us as we go into the holidays. You know, if your family's like mine, you're going to be sitting at the dinner table and you're going to be enjoying a meal, you're going to be making small talk when someone you love, a friend, a family member, maybe it's Uncle Bert or somebody, challenges your faith, pushes your buttons about religion or about politics. That's going to happen. So how are you going to handle that during these holidays? Are you going to respond with anger, arrogance? Will you be, I may ask here, smug, snarky, contentious, pompous, clever, self-righteous, facetious, sarcastic, confrontational, argumentative, rude? Are you going to be like one of those? Or are you going to be sober-minded, spirit-led, unassuming, tempered, according to the measure of faith that God has provided? That's it. Let's pray. Father God, thank you, Lord, for this message, this day, and this season that we have, Father, as we look forward to a day of thanksgiving. Lord, help us to see that day for what you would like us to see it for, Father. And that's a day where we can be thankful for the blessings that we have. Be thankful and not arrogant for the blessings that you have given to us. Be thankful for all the gifts that you have given to us and not use them to gain leverage over others ever, Father. Help us to be tempered and help us to be unassuming in our dealings with everybody, Father, as we go out into this world. Father, I do so look forward to these holidays coming up, Lord. And again, I pray for every one of us as we sit there that we are filled with your Spirit, that we are just filled with our Spirit, that we are confident in who we are in you, Father. So help us to do that unique design that you had. Look at Eliana. You have a unique design for her. She will be filled with grace and with just that right measure of faith and just that right measure of the Holy Spirit to guide her in her way, Father. So I thank you for that. I thank you that you've done that for all of us here, and I pray that we would all be willing to look through that mirror more like a window than a mirror and see the way that you see things rather than to see our own reflection there. So I give you praise for all these things and all other blessings, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.